There's a lot to say here. No, there's a lot in the passage, and I need God's help to know what to say. So just while you're opening your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 2, Father, this is your word for your people. And Father, there is a mystery. Lord, encourage us this morning, as has already been shared in so many ways. Help us to know who our identity is in you and amongst one another. Speak to us this morning, and that may our ears hear your voice and our hearts respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So the topic this morning is chosen by God. I don't know what experience you have just in life of being chosen for something. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the phrase chosen by God. Do you think of being chosen personally? I don't know if anyone can remember back in the day playing in the school playground. This was a big thing for me, playing football. And of course, if you're going to have football, you had two captains, and they would say, right, I'll be captain, you be captain. And we'd start to pick teams, choose teams. And of course, it was almost like a pecking order of who is the best. So the best guys would get picked first, and slowly but surely, you might find yourself still sitting there going, I hope I'm not the last person picked. And sometimes if there was an odd number, there was always the one lad at the end who actually didn't get picked. But it was kind of like, okay, right, you take him. Oh, no, you take him. You know, he wasn't, by default, he ended up on a team. And I wonder if that's what we think. Are we just, by default, by some sort of abstract policy, that we are chosen by God? What does Peter mean when he says that we are a chosen people? There are massive implications for us, both in terms of the blessing of what that means and also the responsibility. I'm going to give you a disclaimer just as I start. This passage can tie a lot of people up in knots. Whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, in other words, do you believe that we are elected or selected through free will, or are we predestined, or maybe is it possible to be double predestined? You'll be glad to know that I won't be speaking on any of that this morning. Maybe some of you are disappointed. Maybe you thought, hey, Jackie, maybe Jackie will speak on it sometime. I certainly feel unqualified to speak on that. As we're reading this passage, it's important to realize that, and we've already read it, Peter is speaking to the early church, and he's speaking to the body, not necessarily you as an individual. So I want you just to think that Peter is speaking to the church, the body. And the context of what's going on here is these believers, these early believers, were probably Jewish Christians, and they were being persecuted severely. Rome was determined to rid the empire of those who wouldn't bow to Caesar, and they were ruthless at driving out and executing the Christ ones. They were driven from Jerusalem. They were scattered as exiles, and they were being tortured and executed by the Romans for their faith in Jesus. This is the reality of what Peter is speaking into, and if we miss that, we've missed the whole point. Peter knew personally as well what it was to be persecuted, and eventually those same Romans would execute him crucified. The story goes that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he could be crucified in the same way as his Lord Jesus. So are you getting a picture of this is intense? The early church are scattered. They're exiles. The situation seems hopeless. How could anyone withstand that much pressure? And but Peter had been with the Master. And watch what happens when he gets squeezed. He had a heavenly perspective that would not be shaken by any circumstance. Can you imagine being in that situation? Imagine if we, just think of it just for a minute, if we were the early church being persecuted by the government, tortured. You maybe would hear about your friend. He didn't come home. He was captured. Young children witnessing their parents being murdered and punished. And then the scattering, being in exile on your own, isolated. The temptation would be to give in. Lord, what is going on? Was that even real? Are you even aware of what I'm going through? This pain is too much. This road is too hard. What does that look like in our lives? We're not being persecuted for the government, but are you on a road that you're saying, Lord, where are you? Are you even aware? I feel isolated. Are you aware of what's going on? What do you say to someone who is in that situation? Maybe you know someone who's in that situation where they're in a hopeless situation where it's coming at all sides, persecution. Maybe it's you. Maybe something has happened recently and you just can't see where God is in it. You feel almost rejected. So what does Peter say to these believers? One, he's inspired by the Spirit of God. And this is what he begins to write down with the help of Silas. He begins to encourage them. He begins to encourage them in who they are. He begins to remind them of who God is and who they are. And he begins to spur them on. He lifts their eyeline out of their awful, awful circumstances, and he proclaims the truth over them from a heavenly perspective, which is truth. Truth is not just fact, it's the reality of the way things really are from God's perspective, and he proclaims it over these people who are downtrodden and beaten down. Listen to what it says. This is not what we are supposed to read, but I'm going to read it anyway. In 1 Peter chapter 1, just quickly, verse 3. Listen to Peter's heart for these believers from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's our faith in the face of rejection and persecution. It's in that faith that his glory will be revealed. Our unshakable faith speaks nothing of us. It only speaks of his faithfulness. So often we say, Lord, take me out of this situation. Peter's saying the opposite. It's in these times or your faith is more precious than gold. How you respond in these times speaks of his faithfulness, because your life is saying he's worth it. Peter and James and John were part of the inner circle, and they walked with Jesus. Do you remember the time when Jesus, they were asking, who do people say I am? Jesus asked. And they gave all sorts of answers. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. So he changes his name. Peter means rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Can you imagine how those words would have rang in Peter's ears for the coming years? That Jesus would give him a new name, and he says, you're a rock on which I will build my church. And I think it's evident as we read this passage that Peter, as a consequence, spent much time in the Bible, probably with his Bible app, doing a word search on stones and rocks. Where else has he mentioned stones and rocks? And because look what comes out. Let's read in from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is dense reading. There's a lot in here. So he's saying to these believers who are scattered and alone and isolated and beaten down, as you come to him, and the word there is continual present, as you continue to come to Jesus, and he describes Jesus, he is a living stone. That must have been so refreshing for them to hear. Jesus is described as the living stone. It reflects his stability. He is immovable. He is unchangeable. He is a constant. And he is risen. He's not a dead stone. He's not just a physical dead stone as part of the Old Testament temple. He is a living stone. He's not a dead martyr. He is a living Savior. And as you come to him, he is the living stone. And then it says this, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. He's saying to these early believers, Jesus also knows what it is to be rejected. Jesus, Savior of the world, Creator of heaven and earth, was rejected. He knows what it is to be rejected, to be misunderstood, but chosen by God and precious to him. And then he says this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, you are strong, you are living stones. You're durable, able to withstand much. He says, I'm using you to build a spiritual house. Have you ever tried to remove a stone from a building? It's very difficult. A stone is not easily removed from a building. He says, I'm making you into a spiritual house. The early Christians, when they, especially the Jews, when they would have announced their faith in Jesus, they would have been ridiculed. You don't even have a meeting place. You don't even have a temple. You're meeting each, what kind of religion is this? What kind of faith is this? You're scattered, meeting in one another's homes. But listen, Peter says this, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, when God used to dwell in the temple, what he's saying in the New Covenant, God dwells, is indwelt in his people by his Spirit. This is breathtaking news to these scattered believers. You are the church. I'm building something in you, with you in which the Lord can inhabit. This is how God wants it to be. This is the new temple. We, you, the church, are the temple, the hosts of God by his Spirit. I should just say here, on its own, a single independent stone is a pretty useful or useless object. There's not really a whole lot we can do with one stone. God is not interested in a multitude of individuals. He is interested in building a house for himself. In Ephesians, it speaks about he's interested in having a body with arms and legs of which he is head. No lone rangers. God is interested in a people, a gathering. Notice as well that it says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. He doesn't say you are built, you're the finished product. Maybe it's good for us to hear that every now and then. We are not the finished product. God is building. Anyone ever get frustrated with the church globally or even here with the fellowship? Of course, I never do. I'm never disillusioned. But God has not finished his work yet. He is building his church. Don't give up on the church. Because we are the temple of God, everything we do can be an act of worship. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Let's just turn to it quickly. And it's verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's because we are his temple. And because we are his temple, we are also called to be holy. And it says that later on in this passage. We don't have time to go into all of what that means today. He calls us a priesthood. We are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That, again, would have been breathtaking to say to these early believers that were coming from a Jewish background. They knew that the Lord had chosen for the Levites to be the priests, and they came from the line of Aaron. But what they're saying, no, in the same way, I have chosen you to be a priesthood. This is the priesthood of all believers. This is not just a chosen few that can approach God on your behalf. He's saying, you are priests. No need for a go-between. In the Old Testament, the priests could only go once a year. We have continual access. And he said, "When as you come to him." And then he, in verse 6, says this, for in Scripture it says, and he quotes three different verses. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that's from Isaiah 28 that Peter is taking this. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. I'm not a builder. Willie Auld is. I'm not sure if you even still lay cornerstones. But back then, a cornerstone had to be cut as the most perfect stone because every other stone would be laid aligned with it. It was the most perfect stone and had to be laid correctly, and every other stone that was laid had to be aligned with it. And then what a promise for the believers. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I'm sure the thought had crossed their mind. They felt ashamed. What are we doing? At your lowest point going, is what I heard even real? It seems so long ago. And the promise from Peter reading out from Isaiah is that you will never be put to shame, ultimately. In verse 7, he goes on and says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. In Mark 12, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And probably Peter was there when he heard Jesus speak about it. We don't have time to go through it now. But Peter realized that Jesus is the rejected stone. We are beckoned to participate in the life of the rejected one. Though we might be rejected by men, God himself, in the same way as the rejected stone was actually placed as the capstone, the pinnacle, the final stone. Jesus was the capstone. Though we might be rejected by God, God will raise us up and place us on high with him. We will share in Christ's honor. Peter saying, you are not rejected, you are chosen. You are not rejected, you are chosen. Not only that, you are chosen for a purpose. Verse 8 says, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Again, that's from Isaiah. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In Jesus, you are confronted with a choice that you must make. You either trust him or you reject him, and therefore he becomes a stumbling block for you. There's no in between. You either trust him, the living stone, or he becomes a stumbling block because you cannot have it. Then it goes on in this. This is from verse 9. This is, he's speaking with those who have rejected him. And then he says this, but you, so in contrast to those who have rejected Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter begins to apply to them what was once spoken over Israel, God's chosen people. So in Exodus 19, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Deuteronomy, it says, you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You are a chosen people. Far from being rejected or forgotten about, you are chosen. You are brought in by God's love. You are a royal priesthood. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Jesus is the King. And therefore, all who serve in his house are a royal priesthood. No longer needs to be a priest acting as an intermediary between God and sinful man. We are a royal priesthood. Each believer now gets to serve God personally, worships him directly, and we get to minister to one another. You are priests. You are a holy nation. You are set apart. You're not just chosen. You're chosen for a purpose, for a reason. I have a purpose in mind as I chose you. And then it says this. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. From verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The purpose of why we are chosen is that we would declare the praises. So overwhelmed by his grace that we would declare, even advertise, who the Lord is and what he's done. That we would make him known. That is both our blessing and our responsibility. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. For me, that is just a picture of Lazarus. As Jesus calls him forth and he says to him, Lazarus, come forth. And then the second thing he says to him is, as Norma always says, take off your grave clothes. It's as if in the calling, new life begins. That's what he's saying. He has called you out of darkness, out of death, and into his wonderful light. Come forth, Lazarus, and take off your grave clothes. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. That's referring to Hosea when he's describing God's rejection of a disobedient Israel. And then followed by restoration to grace when they come back to him. The theme here is between rejection and being chosen. Not only are we chosen, we are accepted, valued, treasured, included, can you imagine the effect that those words would have had on these scattered believers? We are a chosen people, but we are also chosen for a purpose, to declare the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light.